Jesus has power. He has unlimited power as the divine Son of God. He has unlimited power to deliver people. But those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Certain phrases come into our culture. We use them all the time, and we know what it means, but have you ever stopped and really thought about that for just a minute and said, that's actually kind of an odd statement, an odd phrase. Where does that come from? And here's one for us this morning. It's this: the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. How many of you have used that phrase or that expression before? The proof is in the pudding. Have you thought about that? What does that mean, the proof is in the pudding? Well, folks, you know me. You know I love to research things. And this was so bothersome to me that I have researched, and I have for you now, the origin of that expression, the proof is in the pudding. Are you ready for this one? Well, here's what it is. Actually, the proof is in the pudding is actually a corruption, believe it or not, a corruption of the original phrase, which was this: the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Okay? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, the proof or the test of how good the pudding is, how do you find out? By eating it, right? So if you want to know how good the pudding is, you eat it and then you'll find out. But in time, it kind of became the proof is in the pudding instead of the proof of the pudding is in the eating. But the proof is in the pudding has come to mean something then in our culture. What? That if you really want to know about something, if you want to know the truth about something, then you have to experience it or see it in action. That's the test. And Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is the proof in the pudding. It is the proof, the test and the proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. That he is the Messiah, and he is the divine Son of God, and he is the Savior of the world. Now, anyone can say anything, but what can you do? Anyone can say some of the things Jesus said, but can they do what Jesus did? No. The proof was in the pudding. The proof is in the actions. You can say something, but what can you do? Can you back up your claims with action? So Jesus has amply demonstrated his authority as Messiah through his spoken word, through what he has said in the Sermon on the Mount. But now he amply demonstrates his authority as Messiah through his actions, through his power, through his miracle-working power. And in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew gives us here a fine sampling of the power of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the divine Son of God. As I said last week, I'd like us to challenge us on this thought here again today, that someone had prayed last week something that I thought was such a wonderful thought. I'd like us to think about that here. As we read his word today, as we reflect on this, would you soak in the magnificence, mercy, and grace of Jesus? Soak in the mercy, the magnificence, and the grace of Jesus. Jesus has power. He has unlimited power as the divine Son of God. He has unlimited power to deliver people. But those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission. We've seen how Matthew has told us of the arrival of Jesus, how he was prepared for ministry, his temptation, and then his demonstration of his authority through this first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And now we see the demonstration of his power, the demonstration of his power. So again, why did Jesus perform these miracles? Why did he do these things? Well, it's about authenticating his message and his person, who he is and what he's come to do and what his message is. He fulfills messianic prophecy. He authenticates that message. He demonstrates his divine power, that he is God, the Son of God. He does all of those things, but it is also, I would suggest, an expression, an amazing expression of his compassion, how he enters into human suffering and need and does something about it. As Rick said, this is second half here today. What did we see last week? We saw Jesus' power to deliver in these various miracles here, that he healed a leper. The leper was the lost, was the outcast of society. And Jesus touched that man. You didn't touch a leper, but Jesus did. Jesus healed the servant of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, the enemy of the Jews, and Jesus had compassion on that man and on his servant. And he marveled even at the centurion's faith. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. Jesus drove out evil spirits and he healed many. When a great storm arose on the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the winds and the sea, demonstrating his authority over nature. And then he cast out the evil spirits in two Gentile men in the region of Gadara. Then we saw how he healed a paralyzed man. And he said something intriguing then too. As he was confronted by the religious leaders, Jesus said to them, they were angry with him because Jesus, besides performing this miracle, he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. And the religious authorities, leaders, recognized what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I forgive your sins against me, God. They recognized that. And so Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your bed and walk? Which one's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because how do you prove that? But if you say pick up your bed and walk, the proof is in the pudding, right? And so he said what? So in order that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, then he told the man what? Pick up your bed and walk. And the man picked up his bed and walked. So it was not only a miracle of ministering to this man's need here, healing him, but also through that Jesus showed that he is God and he forgives sin. It's a powerful statement of his identity. That's where we left off. Here's where we're picking up again. Once again, folks, buckle your seatbelts, all right? Because we got a ways to go here. While he was saying these things to him, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. That's faith, isn't it? And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. That's faith, isn't it? Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." His power to deliver. Jesus has power. He has unlimited power to deliver people from all their greatest needs. We saw the story of this ruler. This was a synagogue ruler. We know from Luke that his name was Jairus. And he shows tremendous faith, doesn't he? You know, not all of the religious leaders were hypocrites. There were some were true men of faith, and this was one of them. He saw what Jesus was doing. He got it. He recognized these things that Jesus was doing. There was significance. Why? Because it was foretold. It was prophesied. These were the kinds of things, these were the signs that Messiah would perform. So he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And he shows great faith in him. Why? Because his daughter was sick and he knew Messiah could heal? No. His daughter was what? Dead. And yet, he still comes. Would you have faith like that? He said, he's seen him do all kinds of amazing things here, but raise someone from the dead? Isn't that like the ultimate miracle? But he has faith. And on the way, Jesus' garment is touched by a woman who has a discharge of blood. She's been hemorrhaging for years. Because of that, she not only had a physical problem, affliction, she was considered then unclean according to the law. So she was a social outcast as well as having this physical problem. And she has the faith to think, if I just touch his garment, I don't even need to ask him. He doesn't need, if I just touch his garment, that's faith, isn't it? And she was healed, and Jesus said, "What? Your faith has healed you." Jesus gets to the home of this ruler, this synagogue ruler whose daughter had died. There's a crowd around, flute players and people making a commotion. What's that all about? Well, in their culture, when someone died, the way that one would grieve that was people would come and they would make a loud show of it. And these were mourners. They were there to mourn the death of this little girl. The flute players and the crowd there, they were there to mourn her death. And Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they laughed at him. Was she dead? Yes, she was dead. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it was as if she was only sleeping because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise her from that sleep. So he restores the girl to life. By the way, this was not a resurrection. This was a restoration. You know the difference? There's a restoration to life and there's resurrection. This girl was not resurrected, she was restored to life. That is, she was restored to life in these mortal bodies, meaning what? One day she did die, perhaps she lived a long life after this, but she did die again. Jesus did, we have another account in the scriptures of a restoration, which is what? Lazarus, right? Was Lazarus resurrected from the dead? No, he was restored, but he was restored to his mortal body. Have you ever wondered how Lazarus felt about that? That he had been dead, for 3 or 4 days? He's in paradise, and now all of a sudden, whoa, Lazarus! And he's back in his mortal body again, and he's all wrapped up in this thing and coming out. Thanks. Lazarus died again. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he raise this girl and why did he raise Lazarus? Why did he restore them? To demonstrate that that He is the sovereign God who has power over death. That even death is subject to Him and His power. Well, you're thinking, wow, this Jesus is one amazing Messiah, isn't He? How many of you want to be with Him when He's doing all this? How many of you want to join up with Him? Get with Him. Join the program here. How many of you want to follow Him? Anybody want to follow Him? You want to follow that Messiah? Who wouldn't want to? But it's surprising to know that there are a lot of people who didn't want to. And even today don't want to follow Him. Why? Because Jesus says there's a cost in following Me. He is the amazing Savior of the world. And He gives us eternal life. But He says, though, if you're going to join with Me, if you're going to be united with Me, if you're going to follow Me, you need to understand some things first. Is His salvation free? Absolutely. But is following Him always an easy thing to do in this world? No. And He wants you to know that. He wanted those who were so eager to follow, "Oh, I'll follow you." Why? Because they were seeing all the glory and the power. Jesus says there's a cost to follow Him. Look what He says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him," a scribe was a religious ruler, these were the teachers of the law. "And a scribe came up and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.'" Isn't this a great catch that Jesus is getting here? Because all the other spiritual authorities, most of them, what? The Pharisees and that? They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And now here comes a seminary professor who says, "Hey, I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you want." But Jesus sees people's hearts too, doesn't He? So verse 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" And another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." You might look at that and you think, boy, those are some strange things for Jesus to say. Here he's got a scribe, a teacher who wants to follow Him. And then He starts talking about foxes and birds and nests. And then here's another one. He wants to follow, but, well, he's got to go bury his father. Well, of course, shouldn't he go bury his father's dead? He should go bury him, take care of that right away. Then he can follow Him, right? And Jesus says this incredibly off-putting thing, "Let the dead bury the dead." You think maybe there's a little more going on here than meets the eye? I think so. What was Jesus saying to that scribe, that teacher who wanted to follow Him? "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." He's saying, look, Jesus, you want to follow Me? It's going to cost you your physical comforts of life. I don't even have a home to go to. I'm homeless. You want to follow Me? Then you've got to. That's the life that I'm calling you. If you're going to follow Me, then you need to know that's what it may be like for you. You may need to sacrifice your physical comforts. Now, is Jesus saying everyone who follows Him has to be homeless? No, He's saying, what? You need to be prepared to accept that, if that's what it is to be for you. So Jesus looked in this man's heart and He saw what? He saw a teacher. He was well off in that society. He was set. He was comfortable. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to rock your comfort zones. Anybody like having your comfort zones rocked? That's what he's saying. So you want to follow me? Okay, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. You still want to follow me now? He saw the big show. He wanted to be a part of it. And now Jesus says, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. What about this other man, this poor guy? His father's died, and an hour or two to go bury him, and he can't wait? Well, that's not what's going on there. When he said, bury my father, you need to know that was a figure of speech in their culture. And what that meant was, I've got some family matters I need to attend to. You know, I might be a while. You know, I want to follow you, but I got this important family stuff I need to take care of first. And to be more specific, what he was saying, and by the way, that expression is still said today in that part of the world. Bury my father means what happens when the father dies and what you receive an inheritance. And so this man is saying, hey, this is great. I want to follow you, but you know, let me get my inheritance first. Then I'll follow you. But maybe this man was afraid, well, if I follow you now, maybe you know I won't. Maybe my inheritance will be endangered or some way, or I want to get it, or you know it'll be a lot easier for me to follow you once I get that taken care of first. Anything wrong with receiving an inheritance? No. But what was the issue? Jesus was looking in this man's heart, and he saw what? He wasn't concerned as much with following him as he was what? Getting the things of this world. So Jesus is saying to the teacher, the scribe, and he's saying to this man, you're impressed by all that you see, and you want to follow me, you want to be part of me and what I'm doing here? Well, then you better be prepared to sacrifice your comforts in life. You better be prepared to make your devotion to me and not the things of this world. Why did Jesus say that? Because he was looking in their hearts and he saw what was in their hearts. But you know, there were other people whose hearts were in the right place. One of them was a tax collector. Remember who was a tax collector? They were the lowest of the low in society. Why? Because the Jews viewed they were Jewish men who were collecting taxes for Rome. They were seen as traitors to their own people. And besides collecting Rome's taxes, they would also collect some for themselves. Everybody's got to make a living, right? But they wouldn't take just enough. They would take more and more from the people. They would rob the people, steal, enrich themselves. And there's one particular tax collector named Matthew. And if you're wondering if that's the same Matthew who would later write this gospel, the answer is yes. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is doing this scandalous thing here. What is he doing? He's not only talking to, he's reclining at table. He's hanging out with them. They're having a good time together. Tax collectors and sinners. the tax collectors, the lowest of society. Sinners, who were the sinners? Well, we're all sinners, right? But as far as the Pharisees concerned, who were the sinners? Well, not them, of course. They weren't. Those people, what? Those liars and cheats and adulterers and people like that. And Jesus is hanging out with them, having dinner with them. And they're wondering, what is he doing? This is your rabbi, your teacher? He claims to be Messiah, and he's hanging out with this crowd? And Jesus says what? The people who are well don't need the doctor, it's the one who are sick. These were sick people who needed a physician for their souls. Did the Pharisees need a physician for their souls? You bet. But they didn't see it. They didn't get it, did they? And that's why he then says to them, go and learn what this means. They thought they were experts in the scriptures. He says, go and learn what this really means. Not what you think it means. Go and learn what it really means. And he quotes then from Hosea where the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What is God saying there? God is not interested in outward religious ritual for the sake of outward religious ritual. He's concerned about the heart. Now, God isn't saying, don't sacrifice according to the law that he is done. That was part of it. But he's saying what? You can go through all the motions of the outward religious activity, but have nothing going on in the heart. So that's why he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, he's not saying it's wrong for them to be sacrificed. He's saying, don't be doing it all, and that's all it is outward, and there's nothing going, nothing happening in the heart. So he says to them, go and learn what this means. You are so focused on this outward religious activity. By the way, do people today get focused on outward religious activity with no change or inward expression of the heart? Sure do. People go to church all the time. They may be involved in ministries, doing things at the church, serving in different things, but there's nothing going on in here. And that's why Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. These people, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders, and Jesus is saying to them, you of all people ought to understand mercy and being merciful to these people, these sinners, as you call them. And they were sinners. But Jesus was expressing mercy to them. And he said, go and, you know what, go figure it out. Go and learn. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What? What's that all about? Unshrunk cloth and an old garment, new wine, old wineskins. Jesus is saying, what, if you put unshrunk cloth on an old garment, it's all shrunk, and then what, you put a new patch on it, it tears it. And then if you put new wine into old wineskins, they've already stretched as far as they will, and you put new wine in there, it expands, and it can't handle it. What it's saying, it can't handle the expansion, and it bursts. We're still saying, what? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying this. The message, his message, who he is and what he's come to do and what he's saying, what he's doing. This is powerful stuff. This is new. This is powerful. And your old way of thinking about God and righteousness, as exemplified by the Pharisees and their system of self-righteous works, It's not going to do. Why? It can't handle the glory and the power of Him and what He's doing. It's just boom, it bursts. It can't handle it. You can't handle the truth. How many of you know where that line comes from, right? That's what Jesus is saying to them. You can't handle the truth of who I am and what I'm doing and this gospel, this good news I have. Because why? They were stuck in this system of thinking about God and righteousness, and that is just being religion and ritual and outer works and nothing going on in here. And what Jesus is saying, the truth, you can't handle that. The reality of it bursts your world. The gospel, the righteousness that is by faith that is in the gospel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious and powerful. But you're going to need to change your thinking. You're going to need to change your thinking if you think it's all about your own religious efforts to attain righteousness. So we've got to consider the cost. It may cost you. It may cost you something in your physical comfort. You may have to give up the things of this world that you love. Not you may, you do, right? You need to identify and associate with sinners. And you need to expand your mind and your thinking here that I'm talking about something real and powerful from the heart and not legalism and religious ritual. That's the cost. You want to follow me? Those are some of the things you need to consider and think about, Jesus says. Anybody still want to join Him now? Well, let's talk about a proper response then to joining Him. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Join with them. We've seen His power to deliver. It's unlimited. But we've got to consider the cost if we're going to follow Him and join Him. If we are going to join Him, then we need to join Him in His mission and what He's doing. Following Him, well, it means many things. But one of the things it means to follow Him is to do then, to join with Him in His mission and what He's doing. To do what He is doing. Not in our own strength and power, of course, but what? By His strength and power, join Him in what He's doing. Be an instrument in His hand. What's His mission? To save men and women, to deliver them for eternity. What's the improper response to Jesus? I suggest you just back up a couple of verses from there. What we see where Jesus was performing these miracles. He had delivered this man from a spirit. Look at verse 32 of Matthew 9. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And of course, all the Pharisees saw this, got it, understood it, and just said, oh, now we get it. We're on board with You, Jesus. No, what did they do? Uh-oh. We've got a problem here. Here's the Pharisees' problem. This man, who we know cannot be the Messiah, he is doing things that we can't deny. So we've got to explain how he's doing these things. Somehow, the proof is in the pudding, right? Well, then we need an alternate explanation. Ah, we got it. Here it is. How's he doing it? Satan. Incredible, isn't it? The spiritual leaders then say, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, you know, this thing he's doing, this is all part of a grant. You know, Satan is empowering him and energizing him to do this. Which leads to another discussion we won't have today about the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Spirit. What does that mean? This comes from this. It's unbelief. That's the unforgivable sin, unbelief. As demonstrated ultimately by the Pharisees who had the Son of God in their presence performing miracles. And their response is what? You're in league with Satan. That's blasphemy of the... Blasphemy means to speak evil of. Blasphemy of the Spirit means they were speaking evil of the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God was doing. And they're saying, and where does that come from? An unbelieving heart, a heart that chooses not to believe. That, Jesus says, is unforgivable. Unbelief. So that's the improper response. Unbelief. What's the proper response to Jesus? Faith. Faith and obedience. And joining him in his mission. In fact, Jesus says what? He looks out and he sees what? The harvest is plentiful. There are many men and women and young people that he is saving. But the laborers are few. Farmers know. Farmers see a great harvest out there and they know. It's a lot of work bringing in the harvest, isn't it? And you don't have many laborers, many workers. You need all the workers you can get, right? And so Jesus says, pray. Pray for more workers. Now let me just say very quickly here on this. Some see in the imagery of the harvest here, they think it's a harvest of judgment. Because the scriptures do speak of a harvest as being like a judgment, the end times judgment. And that's one way of viewing the harvest here, that Jesus is saying, look, judgment is coming. So pray for laborers to get out into the field. But I think what he's saying here is the harvest is plentiful. He's talking about those who would be saved, and there are many, many, many of them, but the laborers are few, so pray for the laborers. Jesus has unlimited power to deliver people, but those who would follow him must consider the cost and then join him in his mission. There it is, folks. So what? That's great. That's a great story. What does that have to do with me? Well, let me ask you some questions. How many of you like a little controversy in a sermon occasionally? You like a little controversy? All right, a few hands. Here comes the controversial moment. Anybody have a problem with anything that's been said up to this point? All right, here's the problem. Here's where some of you are going to disagree with me. And that's okay. You don't have to agree with me. And you and many, many others make their case biblically for a disagreement, but here goes. What does this have to do with you and me? Let me ask you some questions, starting with this one. Here we go. Do you trust in the sovereign advance of God's kingdom? What do I mean by that? That doesn't sound controversial. What are you saying? Well, here's this. The kingdom of God is advancing. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. He was and is and will continue until, actually, even after Jesus comes, he's going to continue saving people. Until the end, he's going to continue doing that. And it's a great harvest, and God is sovereign, and he's in control of it all. Okay, and here comes the controversial part. Someone is not going to be lost forever because you or I failed in some way to share the gospel with them. However, you and I are accountable to God for what we do, and will give answer if we have failed in the mission that He has given us to proclaim the gospel message. What I'm telling you is that God is sovereign, and He is saving, and He is going to save. Not a one will be lost. He is going to save everyone He is seeking to save. You and I, though, have the privilege of joining with Him in that. And we are responsible and accountable to God for whether we respond with faith and obedience to His call to join, to be one of the laborers in the harvest. But again, here's the controversial part. If we fail, God won't. And He is sovereign. He will save people. How many of you are thankful that God will save, that He is sovereign? But you know what? You and I, though, are going to stand before Him at the judgment seat, aren't we? So my first question is, do you trust in the sovereign advance of God's kingdom? There's a reason why I'm asking you that. It's not so that we can then sit back and become complacent. It's what? So that we can become bold and courageous in obeying His word and entering into the harvest field. Why? Because God is saving people, and you and I have the privilege of being a part of that. But if we're going to do that, we need to be true disciples. Are you willing to pay the cost of true discipleship? What? It may cost you some personal comfort. You may have to give up your love of this world if that comes before love of Jesus. You may have to associate or identify with people you don't like. You may have to hang out with some sinners. And you may have to endure insults and persecution. Which brings us to the question here, are you playing your role in the harvest? I don't ask you that because, oh no, someone is going to be lost forever and it's your fault. No, I ask you that because you and I can go forth with boldness and courage and confidence, knowing that He's what? The Lord of the harvest, right? That He's in control. And you and I can join with Him in that. We've seen in this picture of Jesus is what? His magnificence, His mercy, and His grace. And guess what? You and I get to be a part of His mission. Maybe there's someone here who needs the healing touch of Jesus right now. Well, I don't think maybe there is, I know. How many of you need the healing touch of Jesus? Every hand ought to go up for that one, right? We have the greatest message that's ever been spoken. And we have the privilege of entering into Almighty God, who is going to accomplish everything He purposes and intends to do. So how can we fail? We can't, you can't, and you won't. But you got to count the cost. And join Him. Join Him in His mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for our magnificent, merciful, and gracious Savior. You are indeed, Lord, the Lord of the harvest. The harvest field is plentiful. You are saving many. And God, we want to be a part of that. Maybe there's someone now, right here, right now, Lord, who needs the touch of Jesus, the healing touch of Jesus. Lord, with that person, we pray now, will that person turn to Jesus now in faith? Say, Lord, touch me, heal me. I'm a sinner. I need my sins forgiven. My life is out of control. I need your healing touch. I've been disobedient, Lord. Forgive me and set me on the right path. I've counted the cost, Lord, and I want to follow you, even if it costs me everything I have. Lord, you may not call me to sacrifice as much as others do, but you call all of us, Lord, we know, to sacrifice, to what? To die to self, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. So that's what we're doing now, Lord, in our hearts. We deny ourselves, we're taking up our cross, we're following you, we're counting the cost, we're willing to pay the cost, Lord, because your salvation, which is free, utterly and absolutely free, is glorious. And we thank you and praise you. Lord, we do pray for laborers in the harvest here, field here in Wonder Lake. We pray, Lord, for laborers for the harvest right here in Wonder Lake, and especially as Awana is coming up, Lord. God, we pray for that harvest field that is the Awana ministry here. We pray for laborers for that. We pray for the laborers involved in that ministry, Lord. Change destinies, we pray. And thank you for the privilege we have of joining with you in this mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.